I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 3, the third psalm. We're actually going to roam around this morning in Psalms 3, 4, and 5. Psalms 3 through 5. And so I want to begin by reading verses 3 and 4 and the first couple verses of Psalm 5. So we'll take Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and the first three verses of Psalm 5 as a reading here. This is the Word of God. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Niganoth, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 5, to the chief musician upon Niheloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Hearken, or consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his inerrant word for his name's sake. Let's pray and commit our time to him now. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come now to the most important time in our week, we commit our way unto Thee, and we ask for Your guidance, and we ask for Your strength, and we ask for grace to be multiplied unto us. You know our hearts. You know the desires that we have to hear a word from Thee. You know the desires that we have to receive your counsel and to heed to it, to give ourselves to the word and to receive it with meekness and humility. And yet we have often been disappointed in these desires over the years and over the weeks. And so we pray that you would remove from us all distraction. We pray that you would remove from us drowsiness and inattention and apathy. And we pray that you would kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. We ask no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies. Just take the dimness of our souls away. Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These three psalms, Psalms 3 and 4 and 5, are a unit. They go together. I don't know if you noticed that when we read, or maybe you have some headings in your edition of the scriptures that tip you off to this, but all three of these psalms have time references in them. They're prayers for certain times of the day. And so if you look at Psalm 3, and at verse number 5, you see how he talks about laying down and sleeping and then awaking. And so Psalm 3 is rightly called a morning prayer. And maybe you have that title above the psalm somewhere in your edition. The editors have put that there to help you. It's a morning prayer. You come to Psalm 4 and you look at verse number 8. And he says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. And so here is an evening prayer. And then you come to Psalm number 5 and verse number 3, and you have another reference to the morning. And so a morning prayer, an evening prayer, another morning prayer. Psalms 3 and 4 and 5 are designed to be a 24-hour span in the life of a man who's walking with God. Here we have 24 hours in the life of a man who's seeking to walk with God. A morning, an evening, and another morning. And I find it so interesting that this is how the Psalter begins. This is the opening to the Psalter. Psalms 1 and 2 are very atypical psalms. They're not standard psalms. They're very much introductory psalms. I like to think of Psalms 1 and 2 as the gateways into the Psalter, like two doors that swing on hinges. And you come into the Psalter through Psalm 1 and through Psalm 2. But Psalms 1 and 2 are very unlike the rest of the Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 have no personal pronouns. There's no I's, there's no me's, there's no my's, there's no personal reflection, there's no prayer going on in Psalms 1 and 2. They're very much teaching psalms. They're very didactic. They're announcing things. They're laying down foundational principles, but they're not personal. You don't get your first personal reflection. You don't get your first prayer until you come to Psalm 3. And it's really interesting how you have these two introductory psalms that function as gateways into the Psalter, and then you get the day of a man who's walking with God. I mean, think about how it all fits together. You know Psalm 1. Psalm 1 presents us with two kinds of people. And those two kinds of people, and there are only two kinds of people in the whole world. We like to divide things in all sorts of ways. But when it comes down to it, there are only two categories of people in the world. And Psalm 1 says that those people are going somewhere, that everybody is on a way, is on a path. Everybody's moving. And there are only two destinations. And so that last verse of Psalm 1 talks about how the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So you've got the two kinds of people, the righteous and the ungodly or the wicked. You've got everybody's on a path. You've got the two destinations, either the Lord knowing you or perishing. And what determines what path you're on is who you are listening to. And so the psalm begins with, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so the righteous man is rejecting the world's voice. He's rejecting the counsel of the ungodly. And who is he listening to? Well, verse number 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. You see, there's only two places that you can listen. There's only two sources out there of counsel. It's either the counsel of the ungodly or the law of the Lord. And so the blessed man is the righteous man who's on a certain path leading to a certain destination. And what's critical about that way is that he is delighting in God's law. And in that law, he meditates day and night. And so what he's doing is he's observing to do all that is written therein. That's what meditation is from Joshua 1:8. He's observing to do all that is written therein. And since he's bringing God's word to bear as his great counselor in every area of his life, every area of his life is spiritually prospering. And so it says in verse number 3 that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. All right, so let's say you get to the end of Psalm 1. And you say, that's the way I want to go. I want to go that way. I want to delight in God's law and let God's law be my counselor. I'm going to go that way. All right, now Psalm 2 is going to tell you the kind of world that you're going to be walking through as you travel that way. What kind of world is it? It is a world in which the heathen are raging. And they're raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. And they're not just raging against the Lord and his Messiah, but anyone who will be on the Lord's side, they'll rage against as well. And so if you're going to walk in that kind of world, a Psalm 2 kind of world, you had better take seriously all the promises that the Lord has made regarding the reign of his Son. That his Son is reigning on his holy hill in Zion. That the Lord has given him a decree that the nations belong to him. And that he one day will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Psalm 1, the two ways to go. Psalm 2, the kind of world that you and I live in. Then comes a day in the life of a godly man. Morning, evening, morning. So the theme that I would like to give to Psalms 3, 4, and 5 is a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. What does that look like? A Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. And I trust that that describes us today, that we are Psalm 1 people, that we're people who delight in the law of the Lord, that we're people who want to go God's way, that we're people that because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus can be called the righteous, that we have been delivered from that way that is perishing, that he's redeemed our lives from destruction. So we're Psalm 1 people. And of course, it's self-evident that we're living in a Psalm 2 world. That doesn't need any kind of proof. We're living in a Psalm 2 world where the nations are raging. What's it going to look like then, and what should be our response? a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. Well, what's it going to be like? You see, right out of the gate in Psalm number 3, what is this kind of life going to look like? If you decide to go the blessed way, God's way, and you live that kind of way in a world where the heathen are raging against God, then it's going to look like verse 1 of Psalm 3, how are they increased that trouble me? It is going to be full of trouble. In verse 1 of Psalm 3 is not the only place you find this. Psalm 4 in verse 1 begins the same way. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. See, this is the first personal reflection in the whole Psalter. The first one. Increased troubles. That word trouble has to do with a tight, confined place. It has to do with that feeling of the walls creeping in on you. And there's no way of escape. You're in a cul-de-sac. Or perhaps you've been whitewater rafting or kayaking. And you're going along, and then up ahead you see the whitewater. And everything's funneling to one point, one narrow spot. And once that water starts to pull you to that spot, and that water gets restricted to that spot, there's no going back. It's just hold on to your oar and ride through that rapid. It's a tight spot. Ever feel like that? As you live as a Psalm 1 person in a Psalm 2 world. This is the word that's used to describe when Balaam was on his donkey and the angel of the Lord was in his way, and the donkey kept reacting to the angel of the Lord. And that last time he was in a narrow place where there's like a wall of a vineyard and some rocks over here. And so all the donkey could do was sit down. And that's when Balaam just completely lost it, right? And he hits the donkey with his rod and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. Okay, where when the book of Judges describes that situation, it uses this word. It was narrow. It was tight. This is the word used to describe Jacob's situation when he was returning home after his 20 years with Laban. And he has his flocks and he has his children with him, and they're making slow progress southward. He has sent a message to Esau, and the messengers have returned with the message that Esau is coming with 400 men. And Moses says, Jacob was troubled. That was a tight spot. That was trouble, if there ever was trouble. At least he thought it was. So that's what the Psalm's describing. That's what's going to be typical in a Psalm 1 man's existence in a Psalm 2 world. It's going to be full of trouble. Now, what's the source of the trouble? You see the source of the trouble? Look at 3:1 again. What's the source of the trouble? Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. See the they's? Or you come to Psalm 4, or verse number 2 of Psalm 4, where he's addressing these other people. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. And then down in verse number 6 of the same psalm, there be many that say, who will show us any good? And then all through Psalm 5, you've got these people that, verse 5, they're the foolish. They're the workers of iniquity. They speak leasing or deceit in verse 6. It talks about them in verse 9 and in verse 10, destroy them. Okay, what's the source of the trouble? You see it? What's the source of the trouble? Adversaries. Enemies. Other people are the typical source of trouble all through this prototypical day in the life of a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. He's got multiplied troubles, and the source of the trouble are enemies. You know, the Psalms have a lot to say about enemies. Half of the Psalms mention enemies. What do you do with that? You know, when you're reading a Psalm and it's talking about enemies, I mean, what do we do with that? Like, well, I mean, David was a theocratic king, and he's got, like, Philistines and Hittites coming against him with swords and chariots and spears, and I don't know what to do with these Psalms where he's talking about enemies all the time and the trouble he has with enemies. Well, I want you to remember this. Remember this prototypical day anytime you see enemies later on in the Psalms. Because what's the weapon of the enemies in these Psalms? What's their weapon? Is it swords? Is it spears? Is it shields and chariots? Are these enemies riding on stallions and coming to war? What's their enemy? What's their weapon, that is? What's the enemy's weapon? Well, their weapon, verse number 2, many there be which say of me. There's no help for him in God. Or in verse 6 of Psalm 4, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Or in Psalm 5, in verse number 9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. What's the weapon that the enemies employ? The weapon is their mouth, their words. And that should not catch us by surprise at all. Because what did Psalm 1 begin with? Psalm 1 began with warning us about the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly. So you have this troubled man, and the source of his troubles is other people and what they're saying. That's the threat. Can we identify with this? Can I identify with the threat of living life in a Psalm 2 world surrounded by all the voices of the ungodly? You know, David talks about this in Psalm 4 in verse number 2. He talks about how they want to turn his glory into shame. There are certain things that David holds dear. They are weighty, substantial things to him. They're his glory. But when he's out in the world among the ungodly, they want to turn what he glories in into that which is shameful. They want to make him embarrassed of where he finds weightiness and substance. And they are rather seeking after leasing, which is the word for deception, or vanity. That's what their life is all about. Their life's all about vanity. It's all about deception. It's all about the trinkets and the toys and the tinsel of Vanity Fair. And my life, I want to live a life that is founded on the weightiness of the Lord and walking with him. But I'm so distracted by all the vanity and the leasing of this world. We know that. We know that experience. You know that in your places of work. You young people know that in your school, even in a Christian school. You know that kind of trouble. You know how that there are adversaries to being a committed Christian. And you know how their weapon primarily is their words, their counsel, the way that they make you feel by the way they talk, either to you or about you. You know that pressure. That's pressure. That's the trouble that he's talking about in these Psalms. That's the tight spot, the pressure that he is speaking about. And so, okay, so what is this? What does this day look like? Okay, it looks like a day of trouble. There's a lot of pressure going on, a lot of pressure to a man who's trying to be a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. And the source of that pressure is going to be other people and their counsel and their words. But there's something else going on in this psalm, particularly Psalm 3, but really going all the way through all three psalms. There's something else very specific going on. And that's what we always want when we're studying Scripture together. We always want to be specific. We never want to be content with vague generalities. Vague generalities don't help anybody. Specificity. There is a certain specific reason this passage is in the Bible. And this passage meets that need more than any other passage in the Bible. That's the key to studying Scripture. What's the specific thing going on? And the specific thing going on, let's get at it this way. Let's look back at Psalm 3 and look how he's praying in verse 1. Okay, so Lord, I feel all this pressure from all these people that are increased. They're rising up against me. And they're saying of my soul, verse 2, there's no help for him in God. Now you think about that. This is David talking. David. How could somebody look at King David, the one who was raised up from being a shepherd boy to being the king of Israel, the one who has received the Davidic covenant of his throne enduring forever? Okay, how could anybody look at that man and say, God's not going to help him? I mean, really, how could somebody look at David and think that? Well, the reason they could look at David and say that, and the reason why what they said actually stung David, it stung him. He's talking to the Lord about this. He's saying, they're saying of me, there's not going to be any help, that you're not going to come through for me. That's what they're saying. And Lord, I tend to believe it. It stings. Here's why it stings. Look at the title to Psalm 3. What is David's situation? It's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Why was David running away from Absalom, his son? I mean, why? Why? Obviously, he's running away from Absalom, his son, because his son is rebelling against him. But why is his son rebelling against him? This all started with his sin with Bathsheba. And when Nathan the prophet came to David and exposed graciously his sin and brought David to his knees, Nathan the prophet assured him that his sins were forgiven. But then he did say that the sword would not depart your house from henceforth. And David knows that all the trouble in his family from that day forward was his own fault. And so when he's leaving Jerusalem, because Absalom has risen up, and these people are mocking him and saying, there's not going to be any help for him in God, David kind of believes it. And maybe there won't be. I only have myself to blame for this. If only I hadn't. And how many times did David beat upon that couch with tears running down his eyes and saying, why, oh why, oh why, oh why, oh why did I do that? And here he is running away for his life, knowing he only has himself to blame. And he knows that he has this covenant, but the covenant doesn't say anything about the length of his reign. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. Maybe there's not going to be any help for me in God. So the specific thing going on in this man's day is an aggravated, accusing conscience. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with a conscience that is accusing him and that has been aggravated by his own sin. So, now you think about this then. You've got the book of Psalms, opens up with two introductory psalms, and then you get the day in the life of a blessed man. And God graciously gives us and wisely gives us a worst case scenario right out of the gate. It's a worst case scenario. He's under severe pressure. The pressure of his own son rebelling against him and threatening his life and the life of his loyal subjects. On top of that, there are people mocking his situation, betraying him. People who used to be his friends now stepping aside saying, I don't want to get involved in that. And on top of that, there's the trouble within of an aggravated, guilty, accusing conscience. That is a worst case scenario. It's a worst case scenario. So whatever David does in these three psalms, if it works, if it ends up being blessed by God in a worst case scenario, then you and I will certainly find relief in our pressures and in our troubles and in our dealings with conscience and in our dealings with others. Here we have a worst case scenario of a Psalm 1 man walking in a Psalm 2 world. All right, now, what are the three psalms really about? Okay, so that's all the situation. That's just all the context of these three psalms. Okay, just kind of just bringing us in to the psalms. All right, now, what are they really about? What are they really about? And here we have a device done by the writer of the psalms and by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, so that we know for sure what these psalms are about. These psalms are bookended by identical statements, so that you know that everything in the middle is about this. Look at the last phrase of Psalm 2. The last phrase of Psalm 2 is, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That word trust means to take refuge. So blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Then you skip down to 5:11. But let all those that put their trust, same word, all those that take their refuge in thee, rejoice. So the Psalms are about taking refuge in God. Blessed is the man that does this. Here's what it looks like. Psalms 3, 4, 5. And so you see then how the man who does this can rejoice. End of Psalm 5. The promise of blessing, the illustration of someone doing this, and then, see, you can rejoice when you do this. End of Psalm 5. These three psalms are about taking refuge in God. These three psalms are about what that actually looks like. How to take refuge in God. How to take refuge in God. And if David, in this kind of extremity, this kind of worst case scenario, can take refuge in God and know that blessing made good to him and know rejoicing on the other side, then certainly any of us, in spite of all of our troubles and all of our infirmities, any of us can do the same thing. We can take our refuge in God as well. So what does it mean to take refuge in God? Let's just take that out of the realm of just jargon and of trite Christian expressions that we use, and let's really ask the question, what does that mean? What is it? How do you do that? What does it mean to take refuge in God in a time of trouble? Okay, so we look at the Psalms. Now I'm looking for that question. And I see right out of the gate, just the most simple answer. What is he doing in these three Psalms? Look at all the first verses. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalm 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. What's he doing? What's the first and the primary foundational element of taking refuge in God? He's praying. He's talking to the Lord about his pressure. He's talking to the Lord about his troubles. He's just taking it all to the Lord, and he's just going to talk to the Lord with candor and with honesty. He's just going to pour it all out before him, just lay it all out, just roll it over to him. Here's what I'm facing. Here's what I'm thinking. Here are my fears about this. He's just going to talk to the Lord about this. That is the first and primary thing to do. Are we talking to the Lord about our pressures? Are we taking everything to the Lord in prayer? Are we taking refuge in God? That's not a silly question. I shouldn't say, of course I'm a person that takes refuge in God. I'm a regular attender at a conservative, doctrinally orthodox, reformed church. Of course I'm the kind of person that takes refuge in God. Not necessarily so, unless we are first of all talking to the Lord about our pressures. That is how you do this. And think about the multiplied scriptural examples of men and women who did this. Men and women who knew how to take the bucket of their soul and to pour it and to lift it and to dump it upside down in front of God so it just all comes out. Hannah at the tabernacle, pouring out her heart before God in fervent, passionate prayer. Hezekiah, receiving that blasphemous letter from Sennacherib, spreading it before the Lord at the temple, getting down on his knees and pouring out to God the whole case and pleading for his intervention. Jeremiah, feeling betrayed by his own countrymen and even at some points betrayed by God himself. And so taking it to the Lord and pouring it before him and getting his nickname, the weeping prophet, for it, for the way that he would pour out his troubles to the Lord. Think of Job on his ash heap, scraping himself and yet crying out to the Lord. Or Paul, with his thorn in the flesh, taking it to the Lord three times, seeking relief, telling him about his troubles. Or most preeminently, our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who had to pray. He had to pray. Tarry ye here while I go in the midst and pray. And how he said how his soul was exceedingly troubled, even unto death. And he asks his closest friends to pray with him. And then he goes into the midst of the garden and he pours out his heart to God about all the pressure he was feeling, all the troubles that had surrounded him, all the enemies and their vain counsel of the ungodly. And he tells the Lord all about it. That's how to take refuge in God. Is first and foremost by prayer. If we're not praying, we're not taking refuge in God. And what's something else that's an element in this? All through these Psalms, he's not only articulating to God the trouble and what he's feeling and what he's fearing and the pressure. He's not only articulating that all to God, but he's also returning truth to God in his prayers. He's telling God, this is what I know to be true about you. This is what you've said. Right? He starts talking to God about this. And when he does that, he does this a lot in the Psalms. He's like half talking to God, and I think he's half talking to himself and assuring himself of truths. And so the most explicit place you get this is in Psalm 4 and in verse number 4, where he's counseling us about what to do in our tight spots after he's modeled it for us in verse 1. Now he's kind of counseling us when he gets to verses 3 and 4. And in verse 4 he says, okay, so in these situations, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. I don't know what that word commune is meaning to you. I don't know what that translates for you. Commune with your own heart. But here's the word. The word is a top 5 most used word in the Old Testament. It's one of the most common words in the whole Old Testament, used like 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It's just the word to say, to talk. That's the word. Talk with your own heart upon your bed and be still. The need to assure ourselves of certain things. To stay our minds upon Jehovah. So what kind of things is he talking to himself about? Okay, look at Psalm 4 and verse number 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. He's thinking about past deliverances. There's one thing to assure yourself of. Past deliverances. I've been in tight spots like this before. A man like David can say, I remember other times when I was running for my life. And I was going cave to cave. I remember all those years that Saul was trying to chase me down and put me to death. And you took care of me then. And you enlarged me when I was in distress. Isn't that interesting? Enlarged. I was in a tight spot, right? See the words, the usage of the words there and the meaning and the color there. You've enlarged me when I was in under pressure and tight spots back then. I'm confident you'll do it again. So he looks back to past deliverances. And then he, verse number 3 of Psalm 5, look at Psalm 5 and verse 3. He's going to assure himself of God's typical action toward people like him. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Okay, so this is God's typical action toward people like me. His word has taught me this. His spirit has taught me this. Experience has taught me this. He hears people when they pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. So therefore, I'm going to direct my prayer to you. And so he's reminding himself of past deliverances. He's reminding himself of God's typical action for people like him in tight spots like he is. But the main thing he's doing is talking to God and talking to himself about who God is. About all that he has learned by not just book knowledge, secondhand information, but all that he has learned by experience of the character and the promises of God. So you look at Psalm 3 with me for a second. It begins with all these manys. Oh Lord, how are they increased that trouble be? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God, but thou. What is the answer to all the manys? Many, many, many. But God. But thou. And look what he affirms to be true about God in verse number 3. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You see the marginal note for the word for there? You have an edition that has marginal notes from the translators. The word for could be more literally translated about. You're a shield all about me. Because the enemies aren't just here, they're also there and there and there and there and there and there and there. And so you're a shield all about me. All about me. He returns to this theme at the end of Psalm 5, where he says in verse number 11, "Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them." You're my defender, my shield and my defender. That word defendest, you see the marginal note there. What's the literal rendering of the word defend there in 5:11? Cover. There's a word full of atonement imagery. In fact, that's the Old Testament word for atonement. It's for covering. You're my covering. I have a substitute. I'm hidden away. My life is hid in Christ with God. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's my covering, my shield, all about me. And then you come to the end of Psalm 5 and verse 12. "For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." The word compass isn't used very often in the Old Testament, but when it is used, it all but this time is used for the enemies closing in a historical narrative, where you've got the people of God and the enemies closing in. Now you think about that. Draw a picture in your mind. You've got somebody all alone, and the enemies are closing in. There they are. There they are. There they are. There's no escape from this. There's no escape from this. They're compassing me. They're enclosing me. They're encircling me. Now, switch it in your mind, because what's verse 12 say? It's not enemies compassing me. It's favor compassing me. Look at favor. Favor, favor, there, 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 there. There's no getting out of this. Favor everywhere. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Right? This favor that compasses us as a shield. God, our covering, our defender. Okay? So there's something that he's ministering to himself. Oh, thou God, in the midst of all the manies of my troubles and pressures, you're a shield about me. All right, now return to Psalm 3 in verse 3. Look at the next word he uses. You are my, not just shield, but my glory. So he's not only a protecting God, but this word tells me that he is a sufficient God. My glory. The word glory has to do with something that's weighty, something that's heavy, something that's substantial. Think about it. David is running for his life, and he's had to leave all his glory in the palace. Not all of it. He's taking the thing that is most substantial, most heavy, most sufficient with him. God is his glory. And Absalom and these mocking enemies and my own accusing conscience cannot rob me of my sufficient God. He is weighty and substantial and able. He's my glory. And then verse 3 says, he's the lifter up of my head. What a precious title for God. What was David's posture as he left Jerusalem that day? He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. He hurried out of the city with his head down in shame. The shame of his own son forcing him into this situation. The shame of knowing that it's his own fault ultimately this is happening. He's leaving the city with his head bowed in shame. But the Lord met him out in that wilderness. When he rolled his burdens over to the Lord and told him about all of his troubles and all of his pressures, the Lord met him out there and he lifted up his head like you've had to do with your small children, taking your finger, putting it underneath their chin, lifting up their head, smiling at them, assuring them, it's okay. I forgive you. I love you. This is not the end of our relationship. Lifting up his head. If you're doing a read the Bible in a year plan, you probably read the story of Joseph this past week toward the end of Genesis. Remember how it referred to the butler and how, remember the butler and the baker? The butler, he had his dream, and then the dream was fulfilled, and he went back to his position with Pharaoh. And you remember how the Authorized Version puts it? Pharaoh lifted up his head again. Same exact expression. He restored him. The Lord assures David, Bathsheba is not the last chapter. It is not the last chapter of my life. He's the lifter up of my head. And how many times has he done that for you and for me? How many times has he been the lifter up of our heads? How many times has he restored our souls? You go into the next verse, in verse 4. So if if we want some words to help us remember this, okay, he's a protecting God. He's a sufficient God. He's a restoring God. Verse 4, he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. He heard me. He's an accessible God and an attentive God. He hears me when I pray, and he has to assure himself of that, and so do you. That's a true thing. He hears us. It may not sound like, it may not feel like he hears us. It may not seem like he hears us. But he does. We have to assure ourselves of this. He is a prayer-hearing God. He's the God who hears and who answers prayer. He hears us. And so, you see in 4:3, a cross-reference here. In 4:3, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. He will hear. You go down into Psalm 4 and you see another title for God there. Psalm 4 and verse 1. How precious is this? He's the God of my righteousness. I don't have any of that. I don't have any righteousness. I needed someone to give it to me. I needed someone to credit it to me because my ledger was completely in debt. There's no way I could possibly even get back to neutral, let alone have anything positive on that ledger. God is the God of my righteousness. And God has made Christ to be sin for me, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm complete in him, and I'm accepted in the Beloved, because God is the God of my righteousness. What a title that is. You go over to verse 3 of Psalm 4. He says, know this, when you're facing pressure, David can talk from experience here. He can talk from experience. He's not just sitting in the palace getting fanned in some kind of granite room with gold trim. He's out in the wilderness running away from Absalom. He didn't even know if he was going to live through the night, but the Lord sustained him and he awaked. And so here's his testimony. You know this. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The word godly, it just means his covenant people. Okay, don't think, oh, well, that's not me because I'm not godly. Okay, that's not like a, it's not a character word, it's a status word. Okay, so he has set apart his covenant people for himself. So just know this in your trouble. When you're facing situations like I was facing, You assure yourself of this, and you resolve to know this. That God has chosen his covenant people for himself. And that when he chose, he did it in full knowledge of everything that you would prove to be. All of your failures, all of your infirmities, all of your waywardness, all of your stubbornness, all of your pride, all of your sense of entitlement. He knew it all, and he chose you anyway. So know that the Lord has set apart his covenant people to himself. And so therefore he will hear when I call. I mean, these are the kind of truths to settle us down, that settled David down as he sought to live as a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world, facing all the pressures that you and I face, all the pressures at work, all the trouble from other people, all the distractions and lies from the ungodly around us, and an accusing, condemning conscience within. He knew it all, and yet he was able to take refuge in God, and grace and peace was multiplied to him through his knowledge of God, through his relationship with the Lord, as he poured out his heart before him, and as he settled himself down with what he knows to be true about God, his past deliverances, and the way he typically acts toward people like me, and all that he has shown himself to me to be to me in my relationship with him, as my glory, and as my shield, and as my restorer, and as a prayer-hearing God, who's the God of my righteousness, who chose me from the foundation of the world. That's how to take refuge in God. Psalms 3, 4, and 5. A 24-hour day in the life of a Psalm 1 man living in a Psalm 2 world. So may God give us grace to live a life like that. That the days of our lives would be punctuated with a rhythm of taking it to the Lord in prayer and taking refuge in him and running to him and finding safety in him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. There's safety for a Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world. And that safety is in your personal, individual relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Are we taking advantage of our access that we have to him? And are we taking everything to the Lord in prayer? May God help us. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we commit these words back to you now. We trust that you have given them to us to meet the need of our souls at the present hour. We pray that we would know strengthening now to walk as this man of God walked, to walk with the honesty and dependence and humility that he exhibited. Oh Lord, we pray that our troubles would not drive us away from thee, but toward thee. And we pray that we would learn the things that we have learned in this psalm, not just from book knowledge, but by personal experience with thee. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.